This tape was recorded at the Newport Christian Fellowship on July 12, 1980. The subject is Christ's Physical Suffering at Calvary. The guest speaker is Alex Metherall. Dr. Metherall is well qualified to speak on the subject of crucifixion. Prior to changing vocations and becoming a doctor of medicine specializing in radiology, he was an engineer specializing in laser technology with McDonnell Douglas.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here talking to you. I feel like we're all members of the same family. We've sort of grown up in the Lord together. It's unusual, though, to be standing up here in front of you and talking and sharing this way. I thought I'd begin by basically sharing with you what's been happening in my life over the last few years. As you know, I shifted away from being in engineering to going into medicine. And back in 1974, I was led to go back to medical school. And it was strange that I really didn't realize when I went back that, in a sense, you're going to find this very strange when I say this, but in a sense, I found myself getting into a religious cult. And I say that half jokingly and half seriously. But you'll see what I mean in a minute as I go through it. So there's been one passage in Scripture that has bothered me with relationship to my work as a physician, and that is right back in the beginning of Genesis. You remember what the fruit was that Adam and Eve ate? Avocado. Everybody thinks it's an apple, but there's no name given to it, right? But it's the fruit of the tree. But they give you the name of the tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. So it's the tree of knowledge. It's the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And there's maybe no other profession that I know of that requires a greater amount of knowledge than the medical profession. And it was interesting how Adam and Eve, after they had eaten of that fruit, was when they started to drift away from the Lord, or that's when they actually sinned. And if you look historically now, I'd like to propose an idea to you that as a member of the medical profession now, as a physician, I've been trained in the priesthood of Asclepius. And as such, I'm a priest of Asclepius. Now, what that means is that there's a heritage in medicine that goes all the way back to a Greek cult. Back in Grecian times, there was one particular temple, the Temple of Asclepius, to which people took sick people to be healed. And it is the symbol of that Greek god that is the symbol of the medical profession. And a lot of people think that the symbol actually is the caduceus. The caduceus is the staff with the two serpents around it and the two wings at the top. That's not the symbol of the medical profession. The caduceus, the one I just mentioned with the wings and the two snakes, is actually the staff of the god Mars. The symbol of the medical profession is the single staff with the single serpent around it. And that was the symbol used by this god Asclepius back in Greek times. But the interesting thing is that the medical profession says that that's what the symbol goes back to. And there's a very real sense in which today you will see all around about you temples of Asclepius. And aside from the regular religions, those temples are maybe the most prevalent temples of other type of worship everywhere in the world. It's a worldwide religion. And in the same sense that some people worship money, other people worship what have you, possessions. Some people worship sex or whatever it happens to be. There are those who, in effect, put medicine is their god. And in a real sense, people tithe to the Temple of Asclepius today. They donate money to it on a regular basis. They tithe their time to it. Volunteers, not people in the medical profession. Which is not necessarily bad, but it's a strange, I just want to give you something of a different viewpoint on it all. And the temple has its high priesthood. And they have the robes of their priesthood, which is usually a white garment, and they have the symbol of their profession, which is a thing that hangs around their neck. And as with many cultic religions, the higher levels of the high priesthood in that religion very often converses directly with God, and sometimes think that they are themselves gods. And I'm sure all of you know what I mean when I say that. But the interesting thing about it is that symbol, the Asclepian symbol, actually doesn't go back just to Greece. It goes back much, much further than that. The history, let me take you to exactly where you'll find it. You'll find it in the Old Testament. It goes back to 1400 years before Christ. And you'll find it in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And I'll just read the account straight, the straight account. The children of Israel were obviously in, at this stage in Numbers were walking around in Sinai, and they were getting pretty fed up with the menu every day. It just didn't change. It was the same stuff every day. You know, manna from heaven. You know, at least we could have hamburgers or something, right? It was constantly the same. So they were getting thoroughly fed up with this unchanging menu. And in verse 4, it says, Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, now he says something very strange, because remember, he's already given them the Ten Commandments, which one of which is, "Thou shalt not make any graven image." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. End of passage. There's no further mention of this by Moses, and that's just one of the other issues that occurred when the children of Israel were in their wanderings. But you can see how from human eyes that was seen as a method of healing. And we see then that I'll show you in scripture where it occurs, but what happened, it's not mentioned by Moses. But what happened was that the children of Israel, having come from a background where they had previously worshipped many gods, they then adopted this thing, this bronze serpent, as another god to pray to. And they turned it into a cult. It's not what Moses or the Lord had in mind, but they turned it into a cult. And that bronze serpent existed, that particular one existed for at least 600 years. Because we see it again in 2 Kings chapter 18. If I can find 2 Kings chapter 18. And verse 4, actually verse 1 says that Hezekiah becomes king. And then in verse 4, It says, he removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, those are all of the other gods that they were worshipping, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, that's when Moses was, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan, which means the bronze thing. So the period of time that lapsed between the event in the desert when Moses first made this bronze serpent, that was about 1452 BC. And Hezekiah destroyed it in 762 BC, which was a lapse of 690 years. And it became, if you like, a god of healing to them. In fact, it occurred to me as I was driving over here, I think that some cultic people sometimes wear bronze or metal things for healing around their neck. It is interesting that there's still that connection. But let's see what happened after that. Okay, the children of Israel never really kind of gave up all of these little cults and other little small gods that they would worship. And they were then taken off into captivity in Babylon. And with them went all of their mythology, part of which they had made this thing part of their mythology. And the Babylonian kingdom was conquered by the Medes and the Persians, so that got absorbed into the Medo-Persian empire, which was then destroyed by Alexander the Great coming down and swooping down through that area, conquering it all, and going on down into Egypt. And so it got absorbed into that portion of the Grecian conquest. So the Greek connection is through Alexander the Great. But interestingly enough, Alexander, in coming down through conquering the Medo-Persian Empire, going down into Egypt, founded the city called Alexandria. And he founded Alexandria in the year 331 BC. And as you know from your scripture history, there was a large group of Greek intelligentsia in Alexandria after it was founded, because they were responsible for translating the Old Testament. The Septuagint translation was done in Alexandria. And guess who was born in Alexandria? It was the father of Asclepius. The god Apollo was born in Alexandria. And Apollo, the god, quote, god Apollo, the Grecian god Apollo, bore a son whose name was Asclepius, who was gifted with the power of healing. And thus was born the Greek form of this thing that was made a cult, which had its roots originally 1400 BC in the Sinai Desert with Moses. And ever since that time, it's really remained in some aspects as a cult, because, you know, you really have to think that seriously people, if they don't believe in God, they believe in something. And most unbelievers or atheists, their God is, say, money or success or status or what have you. So there's a very real sense in which the profession that I am now in is, in effect, can be regarded that way. Well, how can I, as a born-again believer, then be in this situation? Well, the answer is simple, really, when we understand what the true meaning of the symbol is and what the true meaning of the profession is. And that is, if we go back and really look down and find out really what was that all about, because that was a strange incident in Sinai, for God to tell Moses to make a bronze statue of anything. If we go back, it doesn't take much to unravel what was going on. And it appears as though the children of Israel kind of missed the point on what this whole symbolic thing was all about. Because if you go back and just think about what happened, first of all, the children of Israel sinned, okay? They sinned because they were complaining about the food, and they sinned against God, and they sinned against Moses. And God sent fiery serpents. So what's the symbol of what does a serpent symbolize? Satan, all right, or sin, right? So that, in a sense, if you like to think of it as a spiritual example of their sin, and they would, and the cost of sin is death. So they were bitten by the serpents, and therefore they died. So therefore, their sin led to death. But then God said a very strange thing to Moses. He says, "Make a bronze statue, or make a likeness of something," which is a direct contradiction to one of the commandments. But then what then does this symbolize? Now, remember this. When the children of Israel were walking through the Sinai desert, they had special marching orders that they went by. They marched by tribe, right? And they had a special order in which the tribes would march, and they were led by the banner, which was the symbol of their tribes. And it was carried on a standard. So if you like, you can think of a kind of a tapestry thing that would have like a picture of the head of a lion on it, which would go before the tribe of Judah, etc., for all of the other ones. And such a standard, which is what Moses was told to put this bronze serpent on, was probably, in all likelihood, not just a single upright staff, but actually a cross. So the standard was probably a tall post with a short crossbar at the top. The other part of the symbolism involved is simple. He fashions it in the form of a serpent, which implies sin. But he was instructed to make it out of bronze. He was not instructed by the Lord to pick up one of the serpents and nail it to the standard. He wasn't told to do that. He was told to make one out of bronze. And many of the gods, you know, the things, idols that they worshipped, were made out of bronze. So there's one sense in which bronze speaks of deity. So what you have in that sense, you have a picture being painted where you have God being made in the form of sin. Okay? And there's another sense in which bronze, if you look at, you also see bronze appearing in the likeness of the Lord in Ezekiel and in Revelation, that the legs are like burnished bronze. And there's another sense in which bronze speaks of atonement. So there's atonement for sin also. So now we begin to understand how in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So Paul says that Christ was made sin for us. And there's, of course, the most famous verse that everybody knows in the Bible, which is John 16. Do you remember what John 3:15 is? John 3:15, and I better quote it right, so I'll read it. Hold you in suspense here. John 3:15 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So Jesus himself points to that event in Sinai as being, if you like, an Old Testament prophecy about his crucifixion. And it is strange how the true meaning of the thing has departed from what the world has interpreted it as being. The true meaning of it is that it testifies to Jesus Christ. And whereas the primary spiritual point of the message was that the symbol was really referring to eternal life, being healed for eternal life. Those who looked upon the bronze serpent lived. It really is a symbolism of the spiritual life rather than the bodily. So I thought it would be interesting just to share that background with you. It's been interesting being in the medical profession. Of the doctors that I've spoken to, I don't know of any, I have not met anybody that I know of that was aware that the symbol, the Asclepius, actually predated the Grecians. but it's quite clearly clear that if you follow it through, that that's where it originally comes from. since you know, we're on this subject, I thought that what I would do now is go more into what the crucifixion was about, because since we now see that the Asclepius was an Old Testament prophecy about the crucifixion itself, I've been doing some thinking about, you know, medically what the crucifixion involves, and many people who talk about the crucifixion, dwell heavily on the spiritual suffering that our Lord went through. But I think that all of us underestimate the physical suffering that was involved in the crucifixion. And I thought it would be interesting that if I shared some of these thoughts with you. It gets pretty heavy, but it gets technical. But I think it's really a good idea, if we can have an appreciation for what he went through, to realize, you know, the price that he paid for us. If we start, first of all, at the beginning where the suffering begins, the physical suffering begins, is in Gethsemane, where he gets struck in the face for the first time. We'll follow through as best as we can without necessarily reading every step of the way. I'm not going to take you through every single step, but in general terms as to what happened. We'll see that suffering building up to a tremendous climax. There was something I was going to mention, but it slipped my mind. It'll come up in a minute, I'm sure. I remember what it was. Most of us have seen various kinds of portrayals of the crucifixion. We've seen portrayals of the crucifixion in movies, and generally they're terribly inaccurate, because they usually portray our Lord as, you know, a handsome, good-looking fellow hanging there on the cross. And as you'll find out in a minute, he was anything but attractive at that point. And in fact, in one point of Scripture, it tells us that, which is the only place in Scripture where you have any kind of physical description of our Lord, which is in Isaiah 53, where it refers to his likeness being very uncomely and unattractive. And also in paintings by great artists about the crucifixion. None of them come close, I think, to portraying the severity of the physical suffering that he went through. I know John Miller here has worked quite a lot in emergency rooms, and I've done some emergency room work too, but I'm sure that you will also remember, when you've seen boxers on television, what happens when people get punched in the face. The beatings around the face that our Lord received, first of all, would end up causing his face to become extremely swollen. He was blindfolded when he was during the trial process. At one point, he was blindfolded and was beaten around the face, slapped and punched with fists. It describes that in Matthew, for example. It's implied that he's blindfolded because they taunt him by saying, "Prophesy, who slapped you?" So he was both slapped and hit with fists, but not hard enough. Remember, throughout this whole process, there's something else that he fulfills. I'm not going to go through all of the, you know, the Old Testament prophecies that refer to the crucifixion, but you know that he fulfilled one particular requirement, and that was that none of his bones were broken. And that's required by the Levitical law concerning the preparation for the Passover lamb. He is the lamb that was slain, and he fulfilled all of the requirements for the Passover lamb. And one of those is that it be a lamb that is unblemished, that it be pure, and that he fulfilled by his sinlessness And the other was that in the preparation no bone shall be broken. So the slapping about and punching in the face would be like a boxer. He wouldn't break his nose or necessarily fracture any part of the facial bones. But with that continual banging and beating, you get very swollen up. And you've seen boxers that have such swelling around their eyes that they can't open their eyes even. So to begin with, before he even goes to Calvary, he's already beaten about the face to the point where he's unrecognizable. And working in emergency rooms, I've seen people come in who have been punched in the eye, and their eye is so puffed up, you know, a friend wouldn't, you'd have a hard time recognizing them. And you maybe have known people that have had this happen to them. The other thing that happened also was that in the process they tore off his beard. So his face must have looked a horrible mess, which is why the description in Isaiah fits so well. And yet, you know, in our own traditions of movies and artists' rendering of the crucifixion, we always see a totally intact face. And to that part certainly was not true. The next thing that happened in the suffering was that Pilate had him scourged, which meant that he would be either tied around a post with his arms around a post, or he would be tied bent over onto a low post on the ground. And the Romans would, this method of punishment was common, would beat the victim with a whip with many leather thongs in it, and the leather thongs would have tied in it either little round pieces of lead or jagged sharp objects in it. And generally I believe the Roman scourging involved 39 lashes with this thing, and there may be 10 or 12 or more thongs of leather in this. So the beating on the back that he would have gone through within just a few lashes, well, one lash would open up the skin, especially with the back arched over, to the point where many people who were scourged or beaten in this manner would die before the process was finished, but before 39 lashes were applied. So after having been beaten, we then begin to see a picture of our Lord with his back completely laid bare, where in all likelihood, if you looked, you could see the bare bone poking through. It would be completely stripped of skin. It would be equivalent almost to being skinned alive, half skinned alive, because all of the skin on the back would be totally removed. It would be worse than looking at a pile of hamburger. And at that point, he had had the red robe placed on him, and the crowns prior to this, and they had taken the red robe off, and after the beatings they put back his own clothes on him. And the crown of thorns, of course, was shoved down on his head, and we were in Israel last year and saw the type of thorny bush that grows around there, and those thorns are awfully long. They're about 2 inches long. It's quite frightening. And that itself would be a horrible thing to have, but this is on top of now this beaten face and this raw back, at which point, you know, any healthy man is already half dead from the beating. And at this point he begins the journey to Calvary, which, by the way, Calvary is Calvarium. Your skull is your Calvarium, okay? That's which is the Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, which is why it's called Calvary through the Greek or Latin, where we now get the word Calvarium. And then at that point is when actually the crucifixion itself begins. And the crucifixion is interesting for a number of reasons. Number one, the prophecies about the crucifixion in the Old Testament clearly point to a crucifixion, and yet death by the Jewish law would always be death by stoning, not by crucifixion. Crucifixion was a totally new invention by the Romans, and it was probably first started for the first time less than 100 years BC. So it was a form of capital punishment which was foreign to the Jewish tradition, but it's clearly spoken of in the Old Testament. The crucifixion itself is probably the most awful way to be executed that I can think of in terms of physical stress. Now remember, I haven't talked about the spiritual agony that he's gone through at this point, because we have all been taught and told about that. I'm just going to concentrate here on what happens physically, and it's a hard thing to go through. It causes a lot of anxiety when I think about it. But I think it's really helpful for us to think about this anguish that he goes through. Crucifixion is a combination of tortures that actually even the medieval times didn't come close to matching. Crucifixion, death by crucifixion, first of all, primarily is death by suffocation. But it's combined with also the equivalent of the medieval torture method, where people were stretched on the rack. Because, as I'll explain to you in a minute, the first thing that happens is that the person is laid down on the cross for the nails to be applied. And this is one other area, by the way, where most artists in painting pictures of the crucifixion err. Interestingly enough, although I don't really believe that the Shroud of Turin is is necessarily authentic, it has two aspects about it which are interesting. The first is that I think it has the nails placed in the correct place. The nails in the hands would not be right up high through the palm of the hand, but would be applied, they wouldn't be applied here because it's been tried with a cadaver. If a nail goes through here, through the center of what we call the palm of the hand, there's nothing to stop the nail from tearing up through between the fingers, and then you fall off the cross. So if you put it where most artists show the nail in the hand, it wouldn't work. The correct place is down here in the point of the hand where you flex your wrist where the crease is, either through the carpal bones or between right in the wrist joint itself, because then the tension on the nail would then come up against the strongly bound together carpal bones, which are the bones right here and the base of the wrist, which are all bound together with strong ligaments. And there's space between the your forearm bones, the radius and the ulna, and the carpal bones for a nail to go through, so that the prophecy that no bone shall be broken can still be fulfilled. You might be able to get a nail in between the carpal bones and spreading them apart without breaking the bone. But in either case, that you're talking about only about a 1-inch difference in location. So to begin with, the nails are driven through the hands at that point. And he is laid down on the cross with the cross beam going horizontally and with his shoulders at the level of the cross beam, so that the arms are out absolutely horizontal. And then when one nail is attached in one hand, the Roman soldiers then get on the other side and pull on the other hand so that it's nice and tight and perfectly horizontal and straight, and put the other nail in the other hand, which then makes a permanent, a solid, rigid connection. The feet, however, the nail can go in between those bones, the equivalent bones in the feet that would be like in the palm of your hand, because there the force would be pushing in the opposite direction. If you push up on your feet, the nail would then tear up towards the tarsal bones, which is the equivalent bones in the feet. So that would be able to support a person. But because the beam is the vertical beam is straight down, the feet are flexed in a very awkward position, flat down like that. So when the nails are driven through, the legs have to be bent slightly at the knee. Now, having thus been pinned to the cross, we have an impossible position to maintain. As Well, let's talk about the feet and the knees. With the knees slightly flexed, I would challenge all of you to stand up and go into a half knee bend. Just bend your knees slightly and stand there and see how long you can maintain that position to support your weight. You know, you might, if you're lucky, do it for 5 minutes, but you cannot do it for much longer than that. It's an impossible position to hold your weight on, at a half-knee bend position. But the other and more horrifying aspect is that it's the position of the arms on the cross, because as the cross is then elevated from the lying position into the vertical position, quite apart from the fact that it usually was put down into a hole that kind of acted as a socket for the cross. It would sort of thump down into the hole. There's simple structural mechanics will tell you that the forces that then are applied to the arms end up in causing a significant stretching and dislocation of both shoulders, and probably both elbows get dislocated. Because you cannot... If you take simple structural mechanics, you can work out what the forces, the tension forces in the arms must be. Assuming the weight of the body is about 200 pounds, if you work out a triangle of forces, the vector forces involved, if the arms are perfectly horizontal, to support a weight of 200 pounds, you need an infinite force in the arms going horizontally. If the arms then make about a 5-degree angle with the horizontal, you'll have a tension force in both arms that will exceed 1 ton each way. Way exceed 1 ton. It will probably exceed 1 ton when you're down to about a 10-degree angle. Now, if you then just remember that that horizontal beam is rigid, it can do nothing but dislocate the shoulders. The shoulders have to dislocate without even the fact that the cross ends up dropping down into the socket with a thump. So in all likelihood, both shoulders are dislocated and both elbows possibly also dislocated. Dislocated extensively to the point where the arms would be stretched maybe 6 inches longer than normal. And that's the other interesting thing about the Shroud of Turin, is that the arms are too long for the body. I still don't think that the Shroud of Turin is authentic, however. But so this is just the very beginning of the crucifixion. I mean, this is just getting him up to the vertical. So here we have something that's equivalent to the rack, the medieval torture rack, where there's dislocations involved. The next process that starts to begin to occur is the following. But first of all, let me digress a little bit here, and so you understand what I'm talking about. Some of you, I'm sure, have had surgery for some reason or another, you know, had an appendix out, or, well, let's take an appendix. Appendix is a good example. If some of you had an appendix out, one of the things that you would probably have been required to do after you got out of surgery was to do breathing exercises. After you've had your appendix out and, you know, the surgeons cut into your abdomen and sewed you back up again, your abdomen is very tender. So what patients tend to do is they tend to splint, so-called splint, in other words, not move. They do everything to not move that part of the body. And that also involves not taking deep breaths, okay? You can't go like that, or you jump out of bed with pain, okay? So patients sort of automatically after abdominal surgery will splint, and if they don't take deep breaths, what begins to happen is that areas of the lung begin to collapse, what we call segmental atelectasis. And if parts of the lung collapse, you're set up to get infections. So probably your surgeon right after surgery probably had you blowing into a bottle of water. Get these bottles and you blow through a tube and blow bubbles through the water so that you exercise, forces you to exercise, to blow and take deep breaths, and thus keep your lungs expanded. So the process of atelectasis and collapsing occurs when you cannot breathe properly. Now, if you're, you can imagine our Lord then hanging on the cross with these tension loads that I've described in the arms, pulling up on all of the musculature across the chest. The effect of that is if he does not push up on his legs to take his weight off the arms, he cannot breathe, which is why it is death by suffocation. It's very slow suffocation. And that's the process initially in the beginning of dying on the cross that the poor person does. He first of all, to catch a breath, pushes up on his feet, but his feet are nailed in between these tarsal bones, and to do so causes tearing of the flesh as the nail slides up towards, between the metatarsals rather, and it tears up towards the tarsal bones. Until once it reaches the tarsal bones, it can't go any further, and then you've sort of got something rigid to push on. But you can't push for very long because your legs are in the half-bent position. And remember, at this point, before getting there, our Lord was half-dead already because of the scourging that he had. I failed to mention that when he got to the cross, before he was nailed to the cross, the Romans took that cloak off his back, which had been placed on him. And with all of the blood and injury to his back, it would be like tearing a bandage off somebody who's had an open wound. And that was another part of his suffering that he went through. But in the process of trying to breathe, it's necessary to push up on the legs. And a gradual process then begins to take place.
This is the end of side one. Please turn your cassette over at this time for the conclusion of this message.
What's to happen is the carbon dioxide, you have two reasons for breathing. One is to blow off. Our Lord then is basically slowly suffocating, cannot breathe properly. And what begins to happen is the carbon dioxide, you have two reasons for breathing. One is to blow off carbon dioxide, and the other one is to inhale oxygen. And the driving mechanism actually that keeps, one of the driving mechanisms that keep you breathing in and out automatically is a self-regulatory system that senses the amount of carbon dioxide in your blood. And as so the first thing that begins to happen is carbon dioxide begins to build up in the blood. And there becomes an increasing drive to try and breathe. Now then, to breathe when you're hanging without supporting your feet on the ground or the weight from the lower part of your body, when one breathes, you realize that what happens when you take a breath in is that your ribs are attached to your spine and they kind of hinge at your spine. And if you can imagine, the ribs come around from the back, from your spine, around to the front of the body, and they're angled downwards around the side. As it comes from the back to the front, the ribs angle downwards so that when you take a breath in, they all move up the front of your chest, where they all come together in the front at the sternum. The sternum goes up when you breathe in, goes out, and they go down when you breathe out. So that the ribs sort of act like a Venetian blind, so that they when you breathe in, they increase the total size of your chest. The reason your chest gets bigger, the ribs don't stretch. The ribs actually hinge up and down like this. So to breathe when you're hanging, to take in a breath, if you could overcome these great force loads on the chest, requires that you actually, the breathing process and your diaphragms and the intercostal muscles actually physically lift up the weight of the entire body up and down every time you take a breath. So the process then begins to develop that carbon dioxide builds up in the blood, which causes a need to blow the carbon dioxide off and a requirement for more oxygen. With a result that the next thing that begins to happen is that the heart, in addition to the fact that the lungs are beginning to collapse in areas where you're beginning to get this atelectasis, this subsegmental atelectasis occurring everywhere, the drive to breathe increases, which is supplemented by the heart beginning to beat faster. So the heart begins to beat faster and faster and develop tachycardia, so that the heart is trying to drive more blood through the lungs to accomplish a better effect of exchanging the oxygen and carbon dioxide. so that the heart rate then goes up to maximum, as maximum it possibly can during this whole process, which is being made worse by the fact that the lungs continue to collapse, to the point where what begins to happen is as things go towards the end, the heart cannot do any more, and it begins to go into failure, a form of what's called high output failure. Some people are familiar with what happens when patients go into cardiac congestive heart failure. That's when that happens when a heart just is getting too old and just can't simply work hard enough. But there's another form of failure, which is high output failure, where the heart is trying to, instead of pushing out about 5 liters a minute, is trying to push out about 20 liters a minute. And it keeps on and on and on until it gets exhausted. And then finally the heart begins to fail. And you begin to get a condition, a physiological condition that resembles heart failure. And as it's trying to jam more and more blood through the lungs to get the gas exchange going, it does this by building up the pressure of the blood in the pulmonary venous side, so that the blood pressure going from the heart to the lungs increases. As the pulmonary pulmonary artery pressure increases, not venous pressure, the pulmonary artery carries the blood from the heart to the lungs, and that pressure builds up as part of all of this process. This results in what is called pulmonary edema, which is where, because the pressure has built up, the tissues all around us in our body, the fluid goes out of the vessels and back into the vessels in a very balanced kind of a way. And if the pulmonary artery pressure goes up too high, what in essence happens is the high pressure pushes the fluid out of the blood vessels into the space around the lungs. And you get water, basically a wet lung. And if you take an x-ray, it looks all white because there's so much fluid. But the red blood cells stay within the capillaries, but it's the fluid, the plasma of the blood that gets squished out of the lung. And during failure, what happens in patients who go into failure, they develop a collection of this fluid inside the chest. It's physically outside of the lung, but it's in the thorax. They develop what's called a pleural effusion. That's a collection of fluid in the pleura, which is the space between the thorax and the lung itself. And we frequently see in radiology, every day we see patients who have a significant pleural effusion. As this effusion, the pleural effusion builds up, the amount of fluid builds up, the chest can hold an enormous amount of this fluid. You can hold, of the order of a gallon of pleural fluid in the chest space. The effect of that is, but where does this fluid come from? You see, it comes from the blood, right? So what happens is that the blood volume that's available to circulate through the vessels decreases. And as the blood volume decreases, the heart is made to beat even faster and faster. So it's a vicious circle. At the latter stages, we have this picture of a heart which is beating as fast as it possibly can go, and going so fast that it's just exhausted and therefore failing. Because the blood volume has decreased, there becomes a great desire to replace that blood volume. And that desire manifests itself as thirst. You see, if I have 1 gallon of fluid suddenly extracted from my blood volume and put into this other space here in my hemithorax here, as pleural fluid, I want to replace that fluid in my blood, and I get thirsty. And if at that point I would need to replace that, I need to drink a whole gallon of water at that point. And we see that that's the reason why our Lord said, "I thirst," on when he was on the cross. the other way to replace it, obviously, is to replace the blood itself with a transfusion, but just fluid volume is what is needed. So we see then that is why he said, "I thirst." And then this occurs in rapid succession, rapid build-up, to the point where finally he gives up the ghost and dies at that point. Now, there's an interesting thing that occurred right after that, was that the Jews around there were concerned that the next day was a Sabbath. It wasn't just any Sabbath, it was a high Sabbath. And their tradition didn't permit them to have people hanging on crosses when sunset occurred. And so they asked the Roman soldiers to go and break the legs of the people on the cross. The two thieves were still alive. They were still alive because they hadn't suffered the whipping and scourging that our Lord had suffered. And so they broke the legs of the two thieves, because that then prevented them from pushing up on their feet to breathe. And once they couldn't push up on their feet, death came very quickly, because it was death by suffocation. So when they came to our Lord, though, the centurion saw that he had already died, and to make sure that he took a spear and he stuck it in his side. And in the side of his body, the spear would have gone up either above the diaphragm or under the diaphragm into the chest, and then released all of this fluid, which would come out as clear fluid. And it looks, plasma looks like a golden colored clear fluid. And so here you see the water and blood flowing out. And the amount of the volume of that fluid can be quite great. It could be as much as a whole gallon of fluid. Which is incredible, you know, when you think about what was written by David. The other thing that our Lord said on the cross, which was interesting, was, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe it had two meanings. One, he was saying it, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Because that was the one time in our Lord's life when God had to totally turn his back on Jesus, because he couldn't bear to see the sight of the sin taken that he had taken upon himself to pay for us. But I believe also that he said it basically as a quotation to those Jewish people around about him, to remind them to look at Psalm 22, which begins, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then in verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with their lips. They wag their heads, saying, 'Commit thyself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" And then in verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." If you're ever really thirsty, your mouth dries up and you sort of get this sort of yucky grunge in your mouth, you know. Sorry for the terminology, but it describes it best. "And thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me." Dogs is a Jewish slang expression for Gentiles. "A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Every single aspect of that was fulfilled in the crucifixion. So we see this really awful picture of what really death by crucifixion is. I myself had not really appreciated how horrible a death it is until I sat down and began to think about it. I had never certainly never understood that the joints become dislocated in the way that they do, and the impossibility of holding that half knee bend position with the legs, especially when being totally exhausted from the previous beatings and so forth, the unrecognizability of his face. So no wonder in the resurrection, where in the resurrection body he continues to bear the scars of the crucifixion to remind us what he did for each of us personally. We know he bears those scars because he still had the nail prints when he walked into the upper room with Thomas. We see by implication that his face was unrecognizable when he walked with the disciples on the Emmaus Road on the Sunday of the resurrection, because they didn't recognize him. Maybe it was partly a spiritual blinding that they were under, but also physically, if you can think of a boxer that has been beaten about the face and he's got these puffy eyes and his beard has been all torn off him and just beaten to a pulp, the anguish, the physical anguish, is almost unspeakable. And being a combination of being torture on the rack and a slow death by suffocation, it's an extremely horrible way to die. And yet it was prophesied from the beginning that such would occur. And that was the price that he paid to redeem everybody. Now that's the interesting thing. He paid the price to redeem everybody, not just us believers, but he paid the price to redeem every single soul on the earth. He also, it appears, and we don't fully understand how, he's in a way redeeming the earth too. And in a sense, we see how Adam and Eve basically lost their the title deed to the earth to Satan when they sinned, and sin cost a life. God, right at the beginning, instituted that a innocent life would be the price that would have to be paid for sin. And when we then understand that our Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer, and understand what a kinsman redeemer is in the Jewish tradition, go back and read the book of Ruth. That's all a story about Ruth and her kinsman redeemer, namely Boaz, and how Boaz obeyed the Jewish Levitical laws about what's required to be a kinsman redeemer. If one can't redeem oneself, if one is a slave, somebody else can redeem you for you. But there's one interesting thing about that. Boaz, the story about Boaz involves land that would have come to Ruth, would have come to Ruth actually through her mother-in-law Naomi. But it was sold off when they were poor to some other people, and they couldn't afford to buy it back. So Boaz was a wealthy relative, and the requirement then for a kinsman redeemer is that he be, number one, a kinsman, which begins to then shed some light why God went to such extent to have his son come down and be incarnate as a man on earth. So not only do we look at his deity, but look in amazement at his humanity, the necessity for him to be a human being to go through this. Because if he was not physical flesh and blood, then he could not have paid the price on the cross for us. He had to qualify as a kinsman, a blood relative, and we are all related to him through, ultimately, if we go back to Adam, even if we're not, you know, of Jewish origin directly. So, but the interesting thing about the kinsman redeemer idea is that that the person to be redeemed has to ask the redeemer to the kinsman redeemer to redeem them. Boaz could not have gone to that person that owned that piece of land and said, I want to buy that piece of land because I'm related to Ruth, or indirectly related by marriage to Ruth through Naomi. He couldn't do that, because the only person who can redeem it is Ruth or Naomi. And it requires that that person ask for it. And it's just amazing to think that that's all you have to do, is ask for it. But it does require that you ask for it. So whereas he paid the price for everybody, all of those people who are lost and will not accept him as Lord and Savior, have had the price paid for them, but it's simply that they won't accept it. And it's interesting that nowhere in the Bible does it say that if you're bad, you're going to get sent to hell. The thing is that people who do not come to the Lord, they go to hell of their own free will. It's a free choice that people make. And that's just amazing to me when I found that out. That we're not sent to hell because, you know, oh, you're a bad boy, you know, you've done all these bad things, you're not on my side, so you go to hell. It's amazing that everybody at some point in their life make the free will choice to refuse the free gift. It's just like if I have $1 million here as a free gift, and I put it on the table and I say, here, folks, you know, come and help yourselves. It's a free gift. It's not going to do you any good if you sit there and say, yes, you know, intellectually I see that pile of money there, and I believe it's a free gift. And it is a free gift. But unless you go and take it, it's not yours, is it? Right? And so likewise with the price that our Lord paid. He is our kinsman redeemer, and he has paid the price. And it's a totally and absolutely free gift to us. Another example of how to illustrate this, since I'm in the medical profession, supposing you've got a rip-roaring pneumonia, and I tell you that, you know, unless we treat this pneumonia, for sure you're going to die, absolutely certain. But it's just a plain old common garden kind of a bug that we can treat with just ordinary penicillin. So here are my pile of ampicillin tablets. If you take two of these 4 times a day, you'll be cured. Now, you can intellectually look at these tablets, and I can show you all of the experimental data, lab data, that shows the efficacy of this particular form of penicillin, and you can see, yes, it acts against that particular bacteria, and you agree intellectually with the entire thing. And then you sit there and you look at these tablets on your bedside table, and you don't pick them up, put them in your mouth and swallow them, they're not going to cure your pneumonia. You've got to pick them up and you've got to swallow them. Well, it's the same way with our Lord. You have to at some point make up your mind that you're going to pick to accept this free gift from him. Yeah, yet another way to illustrate this is the idea that I can go through all of the mechanics of how to swim. Teaching our daughter right now is just beginning to swim. Caroline's 4 years old, terrified of water. But she has just started swimming lessons. And for weeks and months we've been saying, look, all you have to do is this. And, you know, we went through all the mechanics of how to swim. You know, you just kick your feet and you do this with your hands. And she's a bit young for me to go through all of the laws of buoyancy and specific gravity of the body. But if I'd done all of that, you know, and said, yes, she, super intellectual, would have said, yes, you know, gee, Dad, I can see that, you know, my buoyancy would be just, you know, a little bit on the positive side, and I'm sure that I would float enough to keep my nose above the water, and by kicking my feet and moving my arms in that way, I'll swim. But nothing is going to happen until she actually dives into the water and takes the plunge. And that's what everybody has to do, is to take the plunge. And it's just quite amazing that that so many people will stand there and intellectually nod their heads and say, yeah, you know, I can see that that works, and yet not take the plunge. But that's the case. So why don't we at this point close with a word of prayer, and then maybe you can ask me questions afterwards. Heavenly Father, we just praise your name, Lord, for the wonder of everything that you've done. It just boggles the mind to see how all of this you had planned before the foundation of the world, Lord. Right back there, right in the very beginning, we see the seeds of the prophecies begin to be planted right in the beginning of Genesis and all the way through leading up to this climax, Lord, of the price you paid for us, Father. We just thank you, Lord, that you are so wonderful and gracious that you've done this for us, Lord. And Father, I just pray if that there be anybody here who hasn't taken the plunge and just stood there and said, thank you, Lord, I accept that free gift, just completely free and given to me for nothing that I should do myself, nothing that I can do in the way of works, Lord. If there's anybody here who has not just said, thank you, Lord, I will just accept that free gift from you, Lord, I just pray that in their hearts right now, Lord, that they would just say, thank you, Lord, I just accept your free gift. For please be my kinsman redeemer, Father. Father, I just pray that you would come into my heart and just make me the sort of person that you want me to be and just change my life, Lord, and I just accept that free gift, Lord. Oh, Father, I just pray that now in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Jesus, I receive you. Holy Spirit, I now free you. Create in me new life. Father, I believe you. Jesus, I receive you.
Should have done as God instructed at that time, and then after that little siege of the snake bites was over, that whole process should have just been stopped.
Evidently what happened, because it appears in 2 Kings, they tell us in 2 Kings that they had been burning incense to it for 690 years. Whereas, you know, indeed it was a real bronze thing, we know that. And the serpents were undoubtedly real too, that bit them. But it's a bit like the Passover too. You know, you could have the intellectual sitting in his tent who's been bitten and says, you know, intellectually I know if I look at that bronze thing up there that Moses stuck up on the hill, I'll be healed. And that's a bit like the intellectual Sunday Christian who sits back and says, yeah, you know, I believe that, you know, Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I believe that he died, you know, to pay the penalty for sin. But doesn't that make that extra effort which was required there, was they had to look upon it. It wasn't sufficient to believe that bronze serpent on the standard would cure them and that it was everything that was said. They had to physically go and look at it, look upon it, which was, if you like, a type of us not just intellectually believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's paid our sins, but going and looking upon him and receiving him. Jesus became sin for us. Okay? So that's what happened in the process on the cross when God turned his face from our Lord completely, because he could not, that's why it went dark from noon until 3 o'clock when he died. Darkness came over the earth because he became sin for us. And it wasn't just, you know, a little bit of sin, it was all of the sin of the world from the creation until the end of time, all poured out on top of him. So that's what really is so mind-boggling, is that he paid the price to redeem every single soul, everybody, and beyond that further, the earth, and in some ways a new heaven and a new earth, which we still don't quite understand. And yet so few people, having had the price paid for them, accept that free gift.
For additional copies of this tape or information on other tapes that would minister to you and your friends, write to Firefighters for Christ at the address on the back side of this tape. Firefighters for Christ Tape Library is a ministry whose sole purpose is to distribute God's Word in the form of personal testimonies and Bible study teaching cassette tapes. This tape is not copyrighted. We do encourage the non-commercial reproduction and distribution of these messages for the sole purpose of distributing God's good news. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the Word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you.